Well, good morning, everyone, and we're going to be dealing with a very important subject this morning. And if you could open your books at Hebrews 2, which is our reading, let's look again at the Apostle's argument, as this particular passage in Hebrews 2 tells us a lot about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us a lot about His character. It tells us a lot about His nature. And I think we need to just be clear right from the beginning that when we talk about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and His nature, we are talking about the time of His ministry. And we need to understand the difference between His character and His nature. When we look at His character, He was just like God in every respect. He would say on one occasion, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So God sent His Son into the world to show the world what God was like. For in Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we are told. But when we come to look at the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, in the days of His ministry, then when we come to looking at His nature, He was made in all points like you and me, flesh and blood. So Jesus was both and one at the same time the Son of God and the Son of Man. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, we will see that although Jesus was the Son of God, make no mistake about that, He was also the Son of Man. He was also truly human, and He was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect through temptation, and He was made like us in every respect, including those respects in which human beings are tempted. Let's come in at verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, and I'm reading from the Revised Version. This is a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His humanity. "For it became Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Verse 14. "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, He also Himself in like manner partook of the same nature, that through death He might bring to naught," or He might destroy, "Him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He taketh not hold of angels." In other words, He did not take on Him the nature of angels. Jesus was not a spirit being, but He took hold of the seed of Abraham. He was a descendant of Abraham. "Wherefore it behoved Him in all things to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor those that are tempted." So, although the Lord Jesus Christ was uniquely the Son of God, we see from the verses in Hebrews 2 that He was made like us. He was made perfect through suffering. So the next time you are suffering and you want to know why you are suffering, remember this verse. You are made perfect through sufferings. Because it was like that for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that like that for us. In verse 14, He was made of the same nature as you and me. He was made flesh and blood. And His work does not concern angels. The angels are already immortal, but His work concerns human beings. Excuse me. And then in verse 17, "In all things He shared our nature. He also Himself likewise partook of the same nature." And then in verse 18, "Because He suffered temptation, He has the credentials to help those who suffer temptation. But notice carefully the apostles' argument here. The apostles' emphasis on Christ's humanity and the commonness of his human experience, and his experience of life was like that of ours. That his life is not concerned with angels, whether it's a fallen angel or otherwise, but that his work concerns human beings who share his nature, who share his experience of life, and that he became the author of salvation for countless human beings that have been born and are still to be born by overcoming temptation, by suffering through temptation. But what about this puzzling little verse from which our title is derived in verse 14? That through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. Notice carefully the context of this verse, because the context emphasizes his sharing in flesh and blood and the participation of the same nature as being the very ground in which the devil was to be destroyed. Well, in answer to this question, when dealing with traditional church leaders, many church people launch off in what can only be described as a fantasy world. They begin by connecting a series of biblical verses without any regard to the context of those verses, and together with superstition, they tell us, in fact, that the devil is a fallen angel. That this devil is at war with God. That it was the devil who was responsible for the fall of man. Now, I don't know whether you've ever read the first chapters of Genesis, but if you reflect upon the second and third chapters of Genesis, you can understand exactly how man fell. Our experience doesn't need any outside agent to help us to rebel against God. We can do that very nicely by ourselves. Thank you very much. Just try next time walking down the shopping mall and getting to the other side without emptying your purse, and you will know that there's no Satan, there's no chip on the shoulder, there's no old Nick sitting here who's making me do it. I mean, the laughing stock of the nation was when Hansi Cronier said, "Satan made me do it." And I mean, the world and the rest of South Africa look at this and say, "That's crazy. He did it." But so the story continues. In order to redeem man from the grasp of the devil, Jesus was required to give his life for his fellow human beings. And there's a great deal of talk about Adam's life being held in pledge to the devil. And Jesus, by freely giving up his life to the devil, whatever that might mean, somehow buys back the souls that have died and those that live from the devil's clutches. And at some future time, presumably, Jesus will in actual fact destroy the devil. Well, I mean, if you really give this any kind of serious consideration, it's a grotesque story. It's not really worth any serious consideration at all by men and women of the 20th century. And indeed, it's got more holes in the argument than it has answers. If it is true that the devil is a fallen angel whose power over human beings is that great and that powerful that it required God to give up his son on a cross to die, then that's a victory for the devil. That's no victory for God. If the devil's the one that God got into a corner so that the only way out was that God's son had to die a cruel death so that the work of the devil could be undone, then I would say that the devil has done extremely well. In the second place, following the logic through, if the past record of humanity has anything to go by, if we look at the history in the Old Testament, if we look at the history in the New Testament, if we look at the history of humanity, then in the future cosmic struggle between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, I would suggest to you that the devil is going to win all the way down the line. He will win again. He's been winning for 6,000 years. What makes it any different? He's going to continue to win. Now, many church leaders realize that this is a problem, and you can't just wallpaper over the cracks. We can't just look at the subject and sort of gloss over the problems. One has to think the problem through. Well, who or what then is the devil? And we need to obviously deal with this problem now. And I'm going to bring you to Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament. Because when we look at this passage together, it seems at face value that this would support the traditional orthodox view of the devil. Because here it seems in Luke 4 is a perfectly plain and unambiguous account of a personal interview between Jesus and the devil at the beginning of his ministry. And that's, of course, when you read it at first, when you read it at a superficial level, when you just read it at first glance. One of the great things that my wife has taught me over 25 to 26 years of marriage, and that is that things are never what they appear to be. And of course that's true when we come to looking at this particular text. It is not what it appears to be. We need to look a little deeper. We need to study this passage for a while. And we need to ask ourselves one or two questions. As we come into this section of Scripture, the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forced to ask this question. Is this an actual encounter between Jesus and the devil? In other words, an encounter between two separate entities, two separate parties? Or is this an account of an inner conflict within the mind of Jesus? Now, we will remember that the Epistle to the Hebrews, which we have shared today together, and scores of other books emphasize the humanity of Jesus, the fact that he was a man, the fact that he was flesh and blood, the fact that he suffered like we suffer, the fact that he was tempted in all points like we are tempted, and that it is the part of our human experience as human beings to suffer in the inner conflict. We live our lives and we come to a crisis point in our lives. And we move into the area of, let's call it Christian conscience, where a battle takes place. Now that battle has nothing to do with outside. The impetus might come from outside. But for the most part, the battle is internal. It's an inner conflict. We agonize over the decision. And we have this war within our members, as Scripture puts it. But the difference between us and the Lord Jesus Christ is invariably we choose the easy way out. We choose the wrong way. We choose the path that will satisfy ourselves. And so we make the wrong decision. Now the condition of inner conflict is part of what being a human being is all about. Inner conflict is part of life itself. If we have never experienced inner conflict, the Bible tells us that we are no more than glorified animals, because we are just like the beasts that perish. If we have not realized our humanity, we have not realized our responsibility of either being made in the image of God or in the image of the beast. Because those are the issues. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the beast, the devil there is described there as a beast, that's all. Not more, not less. He was created on the sixth day with all the beasts of the field. There was no separate part of the record for his creation. He was just a beast of the field. If we don't know anything about inner conflict in terms of our human experience, we have not realized our responsibility of either being like God or like the beast, serving the creator or the creature, serving God or self. Those are really the issues that we need to deal with here. Secondly, if we are going to insist that we read this passage in Luke 4 as being purely literal, and that this in fact is a personal encounter with an outer being, a spirit being, a devil, one has to concede that the devil has a very high regard for the book of Deuteronomy. This is extremely difficult to believe. For example, if you were arguing with an atheist about something, the atheist would not choose to reason from Scripture because he doesn't believe Scripture. But if this is part of an inner conflict, something that is happening in the mind of Jesus, then it makes absolute sense. If you are dealing here with a conflict within the mind of Jesus, he knows and believes the book of Deuteronomy, like the rest of the books of the Bible. And when an appropriate passage comes into mind, this is decisive as to which way he will go. We must also understand the context of the scriptures that we're going to look at now in Luke chapter 4. The context in Luke chapter 3, Jesus has just been baptized. He has just been anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. He had the power of God at his fingertips. He could do anything that he wanted to with that power. And the question was, which way was Jesus going to use that power? So, Luke 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led up by the Spirit, not by the devil. He was led up by the Spirit, by the power of God, into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, afterwards he was an hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered, saying, It is written. And here it comes from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. You can see it in your margin there. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil taketh him up onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all will be thine. To the literalists, I would argue, first and foremost, where's the mountain where you can literally see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? And the answer is, there is no mountain where you can see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. If you stood on the top of Mount Everest on a clear day, you'd probably see for 40 to 60 miles, and that would be it. You're certainly not going to see what's happening in KwaZulu-Natal from Mount Everest. But here, clearly, we are told that he saw all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, in a specific moment of time. Secondly, to the literalist, I would argue, if the devil were a person or an angel, all the kingdoms of this world were not his to give. This would be in direct conflict with Daniel chapter 4 and scores of other chapters and passages in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 4, four times you will find that God rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he wills and sets over it the basest of men. That's not very good for the American elections right now, is it? We're just looking for the basest of men. That's all we're choosing at the moment, the basest of men, because God is in control. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If all the kingdoms of this world belonged literally to an external devil, we should be worshipping the devil, not God. And that cannot be true, can it? And all the way through Scripture, we see that God has never abdicated his power. After the fall in Genesis chapter 3, all the way through the New Testament, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. As you see there, that's a New Testament quotation in 1 Corinthians 10. Everything belongs to the Creator. It always has and always will. He created everything. He owns everything. He created it not in vain. He created the earth to be inhabited. But he created it for his son. Sometimes we have a situation where a father and son might be in business together. And we find a situation that the father has spent all this time creating this business so that by inheritance, when he dies, he could pass it over to his son. Now in this particular case, it was not God the Father that died. It was Jesus Christ, his son, that died so that he could inherit the world. Because all things were created for him and through him and in him and because of him. Now the book of Psalms abounds with quotations that indicate that the kingdoms of this world belong to God, that they are prepared by God for his son, that they belong to Jesus Christ. Because he is the Son of God, it is by him and through him and because of him that all things are created. And for those of you who wish to look at Colossians chapter 1 in your own time, that is what Paul is telling us all about the relationship between Jesus and God in terms of inheritance. There is only one being in the universe of whom it could be said, "All this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me." And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was the one that was going to inherit all things. So this is not a conversation between a literal external devil. It is an inner conflict within the mind of Jesus as to who is going to control the world. Because Jesus knows that by inheritance, the world belongs to him. And not only that, the whole world is his because of his sonship, because he is uniquely the Son of God. But how will Jesus exercise this power which God has given him? By what steps of God's kingdom going to be realized? Do those steps lead to suffering? Do those steps lead to the cross? Do those steps lead to the sacrifice of self? Or is there an easier way? Perhaps he should start a new political party. We're doing political things at the moment. All the way, we see these grand posters sit like this, and we light you this way, we put a little reflector here, and it's the best shot that we can get of Tony Leon or whoever it is that we've got up on the poster. Is that the right way to go? To draw attention to self? Start a new political party by using his newly acquired supernatural powers that he had? Could he expand his kingdom in this way? Why not do it that way? Why not serve self? Why not grab hold onto God's kingdom by promotion of self? Look at me, I'm Tony Leon and I'm standing for the DP. And just make sure that you light me properly so that I can give my best smile on the poster. Why not do it that way? That's the devil's temptation. That's what it's all about. And Jesus rejects that because it is written in the Old Testament that he was to be the suffering servant. And for those who don't know where that is, it's in Isaiah chapter 53 and you will find it in Psalm 22. That the work of Messiah was not primarily to be political or military, but it had to be religious. He had first and foremost to be a priest, to draw all men to God, to be reconciled to God. That was the work of Messiah. Was the cross to come before the crown? Was suffering to come before glory? Was righteousness to come before peace? And the answer is yes. So the way of self-seeking, the way of promoting self, was not the way that God's kingdom was to be realized. It was only by way of the cross. It was only by the way of suffering. The only way was self-sacrifice. The only way was to kill self that the kingdom of God could be realized, and there was no other way. And so, verse 8, Luke chapter 4 and verse 8, how does Jesus deal with this? He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself from hence. For it is written," and you'll notice a quotation here from Psalm 91 and at verse 11, "He shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot upon a stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, verse 12, "It is said," or it is written, and again Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Notice that. He departed from him for a season, which meant that he was going to come back. Now, for those that are still hooked on the literal interpretation of Luke chapter 4, if the devil left him for a season, where do we find in the New Testament the devil returning in the same dramatic way that we see here in the opening chapters of the Gospels? You find this in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. And the answer is you don't. But if the devil represents the personification of an inner conflict, then the devil does return again and again and again throughout the Gospels. And in this regard, I'm going to bring you to these particular scriptures. The first one I'm going to bring you to is in Matthew 16. And you remember well the situation in Matthew 16. It was at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the disciples answered, "Well, some say that you're this prophet or that prophet. Some say that you're John the Baptist or some other prophet." And Jesus, you'll remember, looking at his disciples, said, "But who do you say that I am?" And I think that's an important lesson for all of us when we leave this room today. Oh, well, the man with the great beard said, "This is who," and that man said, "That's who Jesus was." Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question. And Peter, standing up, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." They didn't hear that part. Well, certainly Peter didn't hear it. Look at verse 22. "And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall never happen unto thee. But he turned and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, if you had an ear and you were listening carefully, in Luke chapter 4 and at verse 8, you find exactly the same words. "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's an exact interpretation in the Greek, and it's an exact interpretation in the English. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And why? "For thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So we see that the devil had departed for a season. But here we see that the devil was back. In another form, in another voice. This time in an external. The impetus was external. In the voice of a beloved disciple. But the basic issues are the same. Jesus had said that the cross will come before the crown. But Peter had said, "There is another way. You don't have to go the way of the cross. Be it far from me, Lord. This was not going to happen unto you. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die, Jesus. Why go through all that pain? Why go the way of self-denial?" So Peter is now saying much the same that had occurred to Jesus in the wilderness. Why not find another route that will avoid suffering, that would avoid the cross? "You are this Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, and you talk about pain and suffering. Be it far from thee, Lord. This will never happen to you." And in so doing, Peter becomes the mouthpiece of Satan. And again, to the literalists, I would argue that, the literalists would argue, but you see that what's happened here is that the devil has actually taken hold of Peter, and Peter, in actual fact, has got the devil inside him now. Satan has taken possession here. But that's not what Scripture says. It doesn't say, get thee out of him, Satan. He's not casting out a devil here. He says, you are Satan. That's exactly what the Scripture says. So Peter is not mouthing words prompted by a fallen angel. He's talking like any sensible human being. Like any unscriptural human being. Because that's the human viewpoint. That's the way we would argue. And in so doing, we become Satan. We do not savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of men, doing our own thing. Remember Frank Sinatra sang that beautiful song, I did it my way. Well, that's what the work of the devil is, to do it your way. Not God's way, but your way. Come now to John chapter 6. That's our second reference here. We're dealing with this whole issue that the devil returned again and again, because the devil left him for a season. And here we're going to see the devil not in the mouth of an apostle, a beloved apostle, but this time in the voice of a multitude of people. It was early in this part of the record, in the beginning of John chapter 6, that we have the feeding of the 5,000. And of course all those people that had shared in that great meal had thought, well, this was the great messianic banquet that had been promised in the Old Testament. And they'd all had their tummies full. And they thought, well, if we make this man our king, we don't have to work anymore. Remember what Genesis says? Right? That we are going to work. We're going to earn bread. We are going to make bread by the sweat of our brow. That was part of what God had said in the Old Testament. And they thought, this is an easy way out. Here we've got this man, and we can just sit here, and he's just going to feed us, and we can just park off as if we're at Southern Sun Resorts, and we can just stay there all the time. We don't have to do anything, because he is going to be the man that is going to fill our tummies. And so, what they do with a crowd. Now, I mean, this is an incredible temptation. It's not through the voice of one man this time. You think of the impact of a temptation when it comes through the voice of an excited crowd. Fever pitch. John 6 and at verse 15. And when therefore Jesus perceived that they would take him by force and make him a king, he departed unto a mountain himself alone. And why did he do that? Why did he go into a mountain alone? Well, he did that because he had to pray. That was the only way that he could overcome the devil, was by prayer and by supplication and by dedication to God. But the point is that the devil is back. Satan is back to his old tricks. Not in the form of the voice of Peter this time, but in the form of the excited crowd. After all, if Jesus was to become king, and he took his kingship there and then, they would become the head and not the tail. They wouldn't have to pay taxes to Caesar. And they could just sit back and relax in the and bask in the sunshine of Israel, and just park off and enjoy being fed every day by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Force the hand of Jesus. Take up the kingship now, Jesus. Seek a political solution now, Jesus. Become a political leader. Become an activist. Why suffer? Vanquish the oppressor now. These are the temptations. This is the tempter. This is the devil that returns to him after a season. Why not do it your own way? Why go to the cross? And so the crowd persists in verse 24. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they themselves got into a boat and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. Because I filled your stomachs, that's why you followed me. not for a righteous reason. Labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures unto eternal life. And so Jesus rebukes them for their materialism. That's what Jesus is doing here. They saw only the outward sign of the miracle. They did not see the inward sign of the miracle. They did not see that the bread which they were given came down from heaven. And it spoke of another bread. Not just the bread that perishes. I mean, if you take ordinary bread and put it out there in 3 or 4 days' time, it's like a brick. You can make a house out of it. Because it's going to rot. It's going to get worms. Don't seek for the bread which perishes, but for the bread that comes down from heaven. The bread that will last forever. And they didn't. They missed it completely. And I guess if we were in the wilderness at that time, we would have done just the same. So here is another temptation that comes to Jesus in the voice of popular opinion and the excitements of the crowd. And Jesus then withdraws himself in praise to the Father for help, having overcome the temptation within himself. He returns to speak those glorious words which we find in the rest of John chapter 6. But here we have an unbelievable rebuke on the work of the devil. This is what Jesus is saying. That the work of the devil has nothing to do with fiends, nothing to do with spirits, nothing to do with fallen angels. It has got nothing to do with that whatsoever. But it has everything to do with materialism. Setting our sights on the things of this world. Setting our sights on the things that we buy in the shops that will satisfy self. It has everything to do with our own human experience. It has everything to do with an inner conflict. Serve God or serve self. Worship God or worship self. Those are the issues. And so I'm going to bring you now to our final passage, and that's Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus faces perhaps the greatest temptation recorded in the Gospels. Because here the devil is back in full force as death stares Jesus in the face. And the shadow of the cross looms across his path. And Jesus understood what was ahead. He understood the agony that he was going to endure. The loneliness, the rejection, the pain, the suffering, the scorn, the fact that he was going to be spat upon, that he was going to be whipped, that he was going to have a crown of thorns jammed upon his head, and that he was going to feel that pain just like you and me would feel it. And then finally, the darkness of death itself, a time when his thoughts would perish, a time when he would no longer be able to commune with his Father. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch with me. And he went forward a little and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, mark these words carefully, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus did not want to suffer. Jesus did not want to be rejected. Jesus did not want the crown of thorns on his head. Jesus did not want those nails through his hands. He did not want that. Here we have the will of God and the will of man on a head-on collision. And Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. Verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away praying and saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done. And Luke adds at this point that being in an agony, he prayed as it were, and great drops of blood fell down into the ground. His sweat was like great drops of blood. By the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. And verse 43 tells us that he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And he left them again and he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Not my will, but thy will be done. The devil was there at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. The devil was there throughout the ministry of Jesus. And here we find the devil being conquered on a head-on collision. And this is an inner conflict in the mind of Jesus. There's no fallen angel in this equation in Gethsemane. And each time the temptation came, in whatever form, whether in his own internal conflict, or whether through the mouth of a beloved apostle, whether through the mouth of popular opinion, in all creation from Adam to you and I, every man failed in this regard. There was only one man that ever overcame the devil, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He overcame sin in the flesh, is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans, to show to the world that human nature at its best was only worth death. Human nature at its best. And here's the great statement. When God put that man on a pole outside of Jerusalem and Calvary, human nature at its best is worth the most gruesome death, to show that God's will prevail over man's will. And it is here finally in Gethsemane that Jesus overcomes the devil. It is at Calvary that Jesus actually kills the devil. As it is written, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner took part of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." For Jesus, the devil died 2,000 years ago. For all those that have been buried by baptism into Jesus Christ and have identified themselves with the death of Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism, the devil died on that day that you gave your life to Christ. For those that have not been immersed into the saving name of Jesus, you have the choice to be immersed. You have the choice to put the devil to death at any point in your lives. Whenever you choose, you can put the devil to death by mortifying the deeds of the flesh, by killing the old you and putting on the new you, the new man in Christ Jesus, through faith and the operation of God, by being buried with him in baptism and being raised up from the waters of baptism to a newness of life. And so I leave you with this thought. For Jesus, the devil is dead. Jesus is beyond all manner of temptation. Jesus cannot be tempted because he lives forever. He is immortal. If the wages of sin is death, then he cannot die, he cannot sin, he cannot be tempted. For those of us who have been baptized, we believe that Jesus has destroyed the devil for us. The question is, for those that have not been immersed, how long will you let the devil live in you?